Please turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians as we continue our studies in Paul's epistle. Today we study verses 3 to 7. You'll find it on page 1244 if you're using our pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 3. The apostle writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the dignity by which we were created, which we have sullied in sin, but which you desire to restore us in Christ. Help us to aspire to real holiness. Thank you for this teaching on sexual purity, Lord. Cause us to receive the grace of Christ, both to be forgiven and that we might live so as to please you. This we pray in his name, amen. Now, the apostle Paul lived in a pagan age that wallowed in sexual debauchery. One scholar writes, the moral life of the Greco-Roman world had sunk so low that fornication had long come to be regarded as a matter of moral indifference and was indulged in without shame or scruple, not only by the masses, but by the philosophers and men of distinction who in other respects led exemplary lives. Well, sadly, that description could be made of a society near to you. Our own society is little different. Western culture was subjected to a sexual revolution, and it has transformed and has been transforming our society into very nearly the image of Paul's pagan Roman Empire. As a result, one of the main criticisms against Christianity today is our supposed view of sex. It is conventional wisdom that Christians hold a revulsion against fun in general and sex in particular. It is said inaccurately, I would point out, that Christians believe that the original sin was the forbidden fruit of sexual love. That simply is false. Everywhere, new liberties are being discovered and trumpeted against the so-called sexual repression of fundamentalist Christianity. The truth is, however, that the Bible and the Christian faith have an extremely high and positive view of sex, much higher, I would say, than the pagans have. We look upon sex as a gift from God to be enjoyed faithfully, reverently, and yes, passionately. For Christians, love comes from God, and in all of its God-given expressions, it is holy and wholesome. And the same is true when it comes to sex within the design bonds of marriage. Sex is holy and wholesome. I would say this is the primary difference between the pagan view of sex and the Christian view of sex. Not that they are liberated and that we are prudes. Rather, while the sinful world looks upon sex as its master, the Christian looks upon sex as the servant of a deeper, more substantial love that mirrors the wonderful love of God. Well, as we're working through this final section of Ephesians, we are continuing Paul's teaching about Christian holiness as a reflection and as a product of God's saving work in our lives. And Paul began back in chapter 4, verse 17, by saying, look, you can't be a Christian and continue living in the way that the pagans do. He made that very clear. We are, verses 22 to 24, we're to put off the old man. We're to put on Christian godliness and holiness. That's an activity that we engage in through God's grace. And then Paul worked that out. First of all, inwardly, in terms of the attitudes of our hearts, we must no longer live in bitterness, anger, or malice. Instead, we're to forgive with compassion. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Well, Paul now turns to sexual purity. And we see then that he's continuing his emphasis that Christians are to lead new and holy lives, not lives that the pagans live. And the concerns of holiness therefore required Paul to deal with the issue of sexuality. It requires us to deal with the issue of sexuality. And his message here is very direct. Paul says in these verses, it is pointless for us to claim to be Christians, for us to hope for salvation, if our sexual attitude and behavior is no different from that of the debauched society around us. Now, that's not merely a hobby horse the Apostle Paul has. That reflects the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that in the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the churches. Jesus deals directly with sexual sin. In the case of the church of Pergamum, he had praised them for holding fast to his name, but then he criticized them for sexual immorality. Therefore, repent, he warned. Revelation 2:16. If you do not repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And so Paul's attitude, calling for sexual purity, is a reflection of the very attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any sober consideration of the state of Christians, professing Christians at least, in America today must conclude that we are in need of a similar rebuke. In many ways, evangelical Christians resemble our unbelieving neighbors when it comes to sexual sin. We are at ease in the presence of, in some cases, even gross indecency, whether in television or in novels, in newspaper articles, or in person. Now, Christians today seem to be more horrified to be seen prudishly blushing than we are of contaminating our hearts and minds with sexual sin. Many Christians think nothing of celebrating adultery in songs that fill their minds or in sitcoms that they watch. And this is not to say that we can't watch any television shows. We just need to be aware of what's going on. In many cases, very funny shows, but we need to be aware that there's an agenda to normalize that which the Bible says is sinful. I'm not going to tell you exactly where to draw the line, but we are to not imbibe of this in the same way that the non-Christians do. Even if we're watching them, we're to watch them in somewhat of a different way. And it's no wonder, then, that the surveys show that many Christian teens today have sexual practices that are virtually the same as their non-Christian peers, or that stories abound of Christian adults committing adultery, dare I say, including a shocking number of ordained ministers. A few years ago, I read of a minister who had met with a group of evangelical singles, and he wanted to measure their knowledge of sexually driven cultural productions, movies, and television shows against their knowledge of the Bible. Now, this was a while ago, so these were older shows. I'm not quite sure what the newer ones are, but these are the ones that I know well. He asked, "Who's the character in Seinfeld with the funny hair?" Everyone shouted, "It's Kramer." "What time does Friends come on?" And the chorus sang out the time, the day, the station. He then cited the first half of famous lines from movies, and they could perfectly complete them all. And then he asked them, "What was the hour of the day when Jesus died on the cross?" There was no answer. He said, "Complete this sentence from Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Complete that. And not a single person knew. Tell me the difference between justification and sanctification. This is not exotic theology, folks. Justification and sanctification, there was silence. Now, that comparison, I think, is telling. Again, it's not that we can't necessarily watch any shows, even if we're going to disagree with it. We need to do so guardedly if we do. But the comparison, the imbibing of one stream while virtually imbibing of nothing of the Bible, is so characteristic of the state of the church today. Well, our passage addresses this situation very directly. Paul writes in verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Now, in that verse, he condemns sexual sin with three terms. The first is the Greek word porneia. Now, we get from that our word pornography. The word actually is not talking about dirty pictures, porneia. It's talking about sexual intercourse outside of marriage. A good translation would be fornication. That's what fornication is, sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And so this statement, along with many others in the Bible, shows that God intends and permits and blesses sex, but only within the marital union. Now, the second word Paul uses is impurity. And this word denotes generally all sexually indecent or unclean behavior. Now, the city of Ephesus was a port city, and it was a very immoral place. Their civic religion centered around the worship of Diana, that multi-breasted goddess of fertility. And the temple was filled with ritual prostitutes, and sexual decency of every kind took place there. Literally, sexual sin was their religion. And things are not much different, are they, in America and the formerly Christian West? Licentiousness, fornication, adultery is celebrated. Advertising is increasingly uniformly seductive. Popular clothing styles, especially for young women, intentionally, they're popular because they draw the eye to the parts of the body that will incite lust. That is the whole point of them. And the list could go on. And Paul says that a Christian must turn away from these things, not only from fornication, but from impurity, all impurity. That's going to include a wide range of behavior, including, yes, pornography, yes, sexually provocative dress, sexually charged speech. Yes, it will draw us away from so much of the media that simply is impure. That is going to happen. Well, thirdly, then, Paul speaks of covetousness. Fornication, impurity, covetousness. That might be translated as greed, except the context here shows that it's covetous sexual desire that he particularly has in mind. Now, the 10th commandment says we should not covet our neighbor's house or servant or ox or his wife. And it's likely that it's that last angle that Paul is taking when he commands us against covetousness. Well, having defined our terms, fornication, impurity, covetousness, let me make four observations about what Paul is saying in this text. First, we ask the question, just how sexually pure are Christians expected to be? Now, we know our society is obsessed with sinful sexuality, but should we be expected to totally separate from these things? Well, Paul answers that sexual immorality, impurity, and lustful covetousness must not even be named among you. That's what he says. They should not be associated with you at all. And here I think the New International Version is helpful in saying there must not even be a hint of these things among Christians. That is the biblical standard of our calling to sexual purity. Now, that standard needs to be emphasized because the idea has gotten around that sexual purity involves nothing more than preserving one's technical virginity. I think that idea can be reinforced by purity rings and those sorts of things. It's simply the matter of preserving physical virginity. And yet there is a wide range of sexually intimate behavior that is designed for marriage alone. That would certainly include intense sexual touching and intimate sexual speech. The ancient church scholar Origen captures Paul's meaning well when he relates this not merely to sexual intercourse, but Origen says also all the other inventions of sexual licentiousness in all their many and diverse practices. And so the standard is that we are not to be associated with sexual impurity at all. It should not even be named with reference to us. Now, second, when Paul commands us against sexual covetousness, he's dealing not merely with the outward behavior, but also with the inward attitude. That's the second thing we see here. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't think you've not broken the seventh commandment because you've not formally committed adultery. He said in Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so sexual purity calls for pure thoughts. Now here, a model of this was Job in the Old Testament. He provided sound advice for men today, women too, as appropriate. He said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not gaze lustily upon a woman. Now, it is practically impossible to live in our society today without seeing sexually provocative stimulation before our eyes. You certainly can't go to the mall without having that happen. And so we need to train ourselves and our sons and our daughters when that they see those things, that they, the expression is often they bounce their eyes. I think it's a good way of putting it. Your eyes see it, they bounce off. We do not allow our hearts to indulge with what is being given to our eyes. Now the point here is that we are to be engaged in inward pursuit of sexual purity. Now, this is going to carry over then, this being the case, into the way that we dress. Now, here, it's going to particularly be to the ladies. It may have bearing on the men as well. But women should, Christian women, should dress in ways that they can be very feminine, they can be very up-to-date and attractive, but that are not designed to incite the lust of their brothers and sisters. I've read a little bit recently of some Christian women saying, why should we be hassled with this? It's their problem, not ours. But Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so love your neighbor by not lusting after her. Love your neighbor by not provoking lust, even if it's not your fault per se. Proactively dress in an attractive, feminine way that is not lust-provoking. Now the point here is instead of saying, how much can we get away with? We're to be saying, how can we cultivate inwardly and manifest outwardly true sexual purity that will honor the Lord and be a blessing to others? Oh, Lord, give me greater purity of heart. That should be our prayer. Well, in verse 4, Paul extends this to our speech. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but let there instead be thanksgiving. And so our speech is to be free from sexual impurity. And John Stott writes, all three of these things refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. No filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. That's a dirty mind with filthy conversation. Another commentator writes, Paul is not condemning lively and sanctified humor. He's not calling us to be long-faced, gloomy people who dare not say anything that evokes innocent laughter. A good, hearty laugh is often medicine for the soul. We all like to be around someone who is honestly and innocently funny. But there are some things of which Christians should never make jokes. Some are too sacred. We don't joke about the Lord Jesus and about God and the Holy Spirit. Some are too filthy. We are not to have, Paul said, filthy speech upon our lips. And so first, what are we to do? We're to actively cultivate a high calling of spiritual purity. Secondly, that's inwardly expressing itself in our actions. Now, thirdly, Paul gives us the reason for this. Namely, he says, this is verse 3, as is proper among saints. It's because of who we are and our relationship to a God who's himself holy. Now, some Christians say, well, if I was a saint, maybe I'd take that seriously. But you know by now that a Christian is a saint. A saint is a Christian, a holy one, set apart by Christ unto God, belonging unto him. And so this high calling to purity is a reflection of our calling to belong to God, to glorify him, to be like Jesus Christ. It also reflects our destiny. We, in these very bodies, are destined for a holy eternity in communion with God. Now, Paul reasons that way in 1 Corinthians 6:15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Get the reasoning. It's who I am. It's what I am. It's who owns me. Therefore, I will pursue, as is proper among saints, a life of sexual purity. Now, the way that we dress, the way that we talk, the way that we handle ourselves always tells what we think about ourselves. I hope that you would be embarrassed to hear me tell an off-color joke or to make a sexual remark about a woman. I am a pastor. I'm supposed to act like one. And likewise, a teacher who respects the dignity of his or her position will not speak inappropriately in front of students. A government official disgraces his or her office when they have an affair or tells body jokes in public. It's embarrassing how sometimes high government officials are talking even openly. Well, likewise, a Christian who sexually tempts others by her dress or demeanor, who tells dirty jokes, and especially one who engages openly in fornication or adultery, that person disgraces Christ before the world. If how we act tells what we think about ourselves, it also, as Christians, tells what we think about our Lord, whose name we bear, and who suffered on the cross to make us holy. Well, looking at verses 3 and 4, we find a fourth observation. First is that what is the standard? We're to pursue such sexual purity that it's not associated with us to be otherwise. Secondly, it's an inward manner, working outwardly. Thirdly, it's because of who we are, as is proper among the saints. Fourthly is the attitude, the manner by which we actually cultivate sexual purity. Paul writes, "But let there be thanksgiving." But let there be thanksgiving. You see, we're grateful to God for sexuality. It's His good gift. And so we're going to employ it. We're going to respond to it in a reverent and responsible way as a saying, thank you, Lord. This isn't something that we just do on ourselves. This is not just something that we have the right to control ourselves. It's your gift. We're thankful for it. We're going to respond in a way that is glorifying to you. Peter O'Brien writes, thanksgiving reflects a Christian attitude to sex that is antithetical to a pagan attitude with its immorality and vulgarity. When Christians are thankful for our forgiveness through the precious blood of God's own Son, we see that our hearts respond with a desire to please Him and to lead a holy lifestyle that will glorify His name. Now, when sex is received with thanksgiving within the sanctity of marriage, it is, in fact, one of the gifts for which we should be most thankful. This is one of the most remarkable and precious gifts God has given us. That's why Hebrews 13:4 says, let the marriage bed be kept pure. There's nothing bad about the marriage bed. In fact, it's honorable. Let it be held in a sanctified way. Mike Mason, in his book, The Mystery of Marriage, reminds us of the preciousness of God's gift of sex, which is why we should cherish it and guard it. Listen to what he says. He says, what can equal the surprise of finding out that the one thing above all others which mankind has been most enterprising and proficient in dragging through the dirt turns out, in fact, to be the most innocent thing in all the world? Is there any other activity at all which an adult man and woman may engage in together apart from worship that is actually more childlike, more clean and pure, more natural and wholesome and unequivocally right than the act of making love? For if worship is the deepest available form of communion with God, then surely sex is the deepest communion that is possible between a man and a woman. As such, it is absolutely essential in more than a biological way to our survival. Well, having insisted on sexual purity, Paul adds a dire warning that reminds us how serious the matter really is. The warning comes in two parts. The first is in verse 5. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, those are sober words, and we need to take them very seriously. Now, we know from the whole of the New Testament that all of our sins, certainly our sexual sins, are forgiven when we confess and trust in Christ for our salvation. Paul's already written in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So Paul is not placing sexual sins in a certain category and saying, oh, those can't be forgiven. If he did, there would be no one in heaven at the end other than Jesus Christ, sexual sin being so pervasive. No, that's not Paul's point. He's not singling these out as unique sins that cannot be forgiven. Rather, his point is that habitual, unrepented sexual sin is so incompatible with Christianity that it is impossible that a man or woman who would willingly and positively immerse themselves in this kind of sexual sin and to do so without ultimate repentance, that just is inconceivable among someone who has been born again by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God's own Spirit, and who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, listen, if you are immersed in sexual promiscuity, the whole debauchery of our society, and it certainly is all around us, and if this is what you are seeking and making provision for, and you're just given over to this without repentance, the one thing we can be sure of is that that is categorically incompatible with the profession of Christian faith. That kind of person can have no place in the kingdom that's ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Father, and the only kingdom in which forgiveness and eternal life can be found. Categorically, it's that significant. Now, I want to emphasize this because of the sexual permissiveness that so influences us. In so many ways, the culture wants us to think that it's normal to engage in sexual sin. And we tend to think that sexual sin is no big a deal, not that big a deal. Some years ago, I had a conversation that was a little surprising to me. I was talking to a very prominent conservative evangelical preacher, a very famous man. And he said to me that, you know, sure, adultery is a sin. I wouldn't deny that. But let's not make too big a deal out of it. And he said, far worse are sins like pride and malice. I wouldn't want to downplay adultery, but it comparatively is not that big of a sin. I wanted to say to him, you tell that to a 12-year-old. Whose family is being ripped apart because of adultery. You tell that to the thousands, maybe 10,000s of women. What is it? The sexual sin industry. I forget the term they give to it. But what a disgrace it is that if we have a World Series or a Super Bowl or whatnot, these evil people literally, this is what they say, they truck in these sex slaves, these young women. You mean to tell me that's no big deal? You mean to tell me it's no big deal when you're looking at pornography? And that's someone's daughter. Maybe it's someone's mother. That's a woman who's being made nothing but an object of filthy sexual desire. That's not a big deal. Now, I don't want to downplay malice and pride, but folks, sexual sin is a huge deal. And because of the social connectedness, it affects more people than most other sins. And that's probably why Paul tends to put sexual sins at the head of his list of vices that are incompatible with Christianity. If we say, well, how does the Bible show this? Well, sure, we have plenty other sins to condemn us. But when Paul, for instance, begins listing a catalog of sins that are out of sync with Christianity, he typically starts with sexual sin. We see that in our passage. Galatians 5:19 is another list of the sinful works of the flesh. How does Paul begin? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. You'll see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11. Now, the reason it seems is because sexual sin is serious to those others who are affected, but it's serious to us. Paul says, this is you're sinning against yourself in a particularly profound way when you do that. In our passage, he calls it idolatry. It is the worship of a false god. Charles Hodge comments, idolatry, which consists in putting the creature in the place of God, is everywhere in his word denounced as the greatest of all sins in God's sight. And sexual immorality, he says, is the worship of a false god. Remember Joshua with Israel? Okay, you want to follow the Lord, put the false gods away. Paul's saying the same thing. Look, you cannot worship at the altar of sexual debauchery and then pretend that you are a Christian. Now, because of the severity, we don't want to blunt the severity and the clarity of Paul's teaching, but we do want to understand it rightly. Paul is making a categorical teaching here, so let's understand what category he's really talking about. When Paul speaks of the sexually immoral or impure, he is not referring to Christians who are struggling with sexual sin. Let me say that again. When Paul says, look, you can't be a Christian and be sexually immoral, he is not talking about the Christian who is struggling against sexual sin and maybe not doing well all the time, but who is struggling against it. Look a little further down. In verse 6, he calls them the sons of disobedience. Those who belong categorically, who they have an organic relationship to ungodliness, those people who have given themselves over and who are not struggling against sexual sins, that's the one Paul's talking about. Those who plan adultery and protect it and give themselves over to it and who are indulging as a matter of habit and choice. They are not fighting against it, but they are partaking of and reveling in the sexual debauchery of our age. That's who Paul is speaking of. And Paul says, let's just not kid ourselves. That lifestyle is simply incompatible with a Christian profession. Now, maybe you're here and you say, I do have a Christian profession and I am fully immersed in that lifestyle. You need to repent. And God will give you the grace to do it. And if you're a Christian, you will. And there's forgiveness and there's power. If you don't, then you should not consider yourself, according to the Word of God, to be a Christian. Do not revel in the hope of eternal life while you are living, as the pagans do, awash unrepentantly in adultery. This is not a condemnation of those struggling with sexual sin. I mean, clearly, Paul thinks that they're struggling with sexual sin. He's been taught they're Christians. He's been telling them about the grace of God, the inheritance they have. Clearly, there's a struggle. That's why he writes this passage. It's not for those struggling against sexual sin, but those who are not. Christians who are struggling with sexual temptations, sometimes falling, but tearfully turning to Christ for forgiveness and help, they are actually, by their struggle, bearing testimony to their salvation. What they need to do then is to seek the help not only of Christ, but of their parents, their friends, and their pastors. It is not uncommon for our pastoral staff to have some young men, usually fairly young, come and say, you know, I'm really deeply immersed in pornography, and Jesus has the grace with some help and with not messing around. You need not be in slavery to that. Well, Paul adds another warning. The first warning is, don't think that you can be awash in that and be a Christian. But secondly, he says, let no one, verse 6, let no one deceive you. There's a problem of deception. Don't be deceived with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, Paul warns us here about the claims regarding sex that deceive us. They are empty of truth, but full of persuasive lies. Well, let's just work through some of the common deceptions today. One lie says that there's something wrong with you if you're a virgin. You're weird. Something is strange about you if you're sexually innocent and pure. But that is not true. Innocence is one of God's greatest gifts. We should pursue it instead of the crass insensitivity of our perverse age. Here's another deception, especially given to young people. That look, if you're sexually pure, you're going to miss out. And that's true. You may be socially excluded. You may not be included in the fun that they're having, and you won't be able to engage and to go to the places where these things are taking place. But that's not the only thing you're going to lose out on. You're going to lose out on the sinful scars that will corrupt your mind and what you've done to yourself, what you've put into your mind, the practices that you've imbibed, the whole way you feel dirty about your sexuality. Hopefully you will miss out on that as well. It is heartbreaking, for instance, to read the articles about what it's like on our college campuses today where the hookup culture is going on. And isn't it interesting? Every time when you read of college girls engaging in the hookup, it's always combined with drunkenness. Why? Because they have to get themselves drunk to face the life they're facing. As a Christian, our first response is pity and grief over that. And increasingly, the surveys show among the young in our secular society today that not only are they engaging in sex as merely a recreational activity, it's just something they do for fun, but they find it impossible increasingly to enter into long-term committed love relationships. Yes, if you don't imbibe of the sexual indecency of our culture, you're going to lose out. You're going to miss on so much destruction and grief. And yes, you may have social exclusion with it. Let me give you another deception. It says this: look, you can get away with toying with sexual sin. A little bit's not going to hurt you. You can keep it under control. You can let your eyes linger on that person or image. You can enjoy a little mental fornication. You can have some lust in your heart. You can start touching each other intimately, but you won't go farther. There's a lie. You can safely indulge in pornography. There are such lies. Let me give you evidence one, King David. Look, he's the greater spiritual giant than us. This is the author of much of the Psalms, a type of Christ in the Old Testament, and he gives himself permission to toy with it. What does Proverbs say? It's like putting coals in your laps and saying, oh, this won't be a big deal. And David allows his eyes to linger and his heart to indulge, and he commits sins that are so grievous, they are heartbreaking for him and tragic in consequences for so many other people. No, we cannot toy with sexual sin. What will happen to us if that is what happened to King David? Let me give you another mighty deception. It goes this way. Young people hear it a lot. Why try fighting it? Because you simply can't win. It's not possible for us not to be sexually active. And that's a lie that many Christians fall for. But you see, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have been purchased from sin by the blood of Christ. You are able to resist this and every other temptation. Look at verse 8. Paul says this in the next passage. At one time you were darkness. Oh, that might have been true of you once, but now you are light in the Lord. You can walk in the light. The light is in you. The power of the Holy Spirit is upon you. You may or may not turn from sin, but you are able to because of the new birth and the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sends, the provision of the means of grace. Well, those are all such important deceptions. I think they had to be mentioned. But they're not actually the deception that Paul mentions. Here's what he says: let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sexual sin is hateful to God, and he is mad about it. He is angry with wrath towards it. Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah if you doubt it. It is idolatry. It is a defiling of one of the best things God ever devised and gave to us. I dare say the wrath of God against sexual immorality bodes very ill for our society, doesn't it? Very ill for a society like ours that is self-consciously, in a celebratory manner, given over to increasing forms of indulgence and even perversions. You know, that's another reason why Christians need to be different. We owe it to our generation. Doesn't our generation need to see that the lies are lies? Let me say to young people, what an opportunity you have in a humble, positive pursuit of sexual purity. You can show the young people around you who don't know Christ that there is something they never imagined, that there is purity and innocence, and it's a beautiful thing, and it leads to blessing and joy, and no, you don't have to give into it, and it's not the way. Oh, our generation, from young and old, needs a model of joyful sexual purity, desiring to honor God because of Jesus Christ. It is our calling. This simply is not a laughing matter. Sexual depravity is a harbinger of doom for a people who will not repent. Well, let me answer the question that naturally comes with this. What does a Christian do then should he, let's be hypothetical, and let's say hypothetically, let's say I'm confronted by the temptation to sexual sin. That just might happen to you at some time in your life. Well, what's the biblical response to temptation? Well, the Bible gives one clear, simple, and consistent answer. It's a four-letter word, flee. That's the Bible's answer. Flee. Isn't the Bible wonderfully realistic? Get out of there, because this is powerful stuff. That's what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife sexually lured him. Genesis 39:12. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14 elaborates. Let me give you another form of that. Flee from idolatry. Paul's writing to young Timothy, that young pastor, flee these things. 1 Timothy 6:11. Again, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions. I think that the message is getting across, I hope. And we see the same thing in verse 7. This is what he means when he says, therefore do not associate with them. Do not mix with the sexually immoral. Do not partake of their activities. It doesn't mean that we don't talk to people in the hallways. We want to have an evangelistic relationship, a human relationship, but we disassociate ourselves. We flee from sexual temptation. Now, this means that Christians overcome in practical ways sexual temptation by avoiding it. Now, again, the Bible is wonderfully realistic. We are just being naive. If we think, you know, we can take it, no, you probably can't. Sexuality is a very powerful thing, wholesomely connected to so much of our personalities and our lives. We are not to expose ourselves to sexual temptation. It is likely to be strong for you to resist. So do not put yourself in a compromising situation. Indeed, when you do, it's probably because you have already taken the first step. In submitting yourselves, the reason you fell to the temptation was you chose to be exposed to it. When I was a college professor, Sharon and I were doing campus evangelism, and we had a couple who were dating, and they were taking a cruise together. I vividly remember these 20-year-olds coming to my office and saying, we're going on a cruise together. And I said, oh, are you? And how many rooms are you getting? Oh, no, we're getting 2 rooms. I said, why don't you stop being hypocrites and just get 1 and save the money? Oh, no, we'll be fine. I said, if you can go on a cruise and not fall into sexual sin, you should break up. This is not a promising relationship. So they came back. Pastor, we sinned. I was a professor then. Professor, we sinned when you bought the tickets. Let me just share with you that I do not want to be like so many pastors falling into sexual sin. And how can you know that I mean that? Because of the guards I will place around me. I am the pastor to men and women in this church alike. But there, women, I will not be in a room with the door closed with you. And if I have to, I will not be there alone with you. I want to proactively practice. Is that because you think you're going to fall into lust? Well, I certainly am. I'm sure I could. I'm like everybody else, so I have to guard myself, and I do not enter into long-term, intimate, one-on-one counseling. Why? Because our hearts become one. My heart has become one with one of the women here, and so we have women do some of those things. We proactively, I do not get alone in a car alone with a woman whose last name is not Phillips and a certain strand of that name. When I go on the road, I tell people, do not send a woman to pick me up alone at the airport if it's just going to be me and her in a car. Do you really think something's going to happen? I don't want to be falsely accused. What is that? It's a positive Christian guarding. Now, that's true for teenagers. That's true for husbands. That's true for wives. We are not to expose ourselves to those situations in which we are going to be prone to sin. If you're a dating couple, you should never be alone in such a way that you would be able to become sexually intimate. And if you do, don't be surprised at what happens. Sexuality is a very powerful thing. It's supposed to be. So we handle it responsibly by guarding ourselves from sinful temptation. Well, I know I'm going a little long, but it's important. Let me apply this in 3 ways. And first, let me talk to the singles among us, single Christian adults. Then I'll talk about married. And then let me talk in closing to those who have already fallen into sexual sin. First, the singles. There is a reason that so many Christian adults who are single struggle with sexual sin. And that reason is that they are not married. That is the reason that single Christian adults will struggle close to 100% of the time, there are exceptions, with sexual sin, because they do not have an arena where they may in a wholesome way express and experience that which is a basic human drive and need. Now in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, Paul talks about the gift of singleness. He is not saying that singleness is a gift. Singleness for most of us as adults is a trial. But some people, Paul was one of them, have no sex drive, essentially. And that's the gift of singleness. Paul says it's a great deal. I personally am willing to leave it to him. But if you don't have the gift of singleness, then you as a single are probably going to struggle with sexual temptation. And that is a very understandable thing. Now the problem is that we are avoiding that which is God's provision, namely marriage. Some adult Christians today, especially men, want to avoid growing up. That's the issue. They want to remain adolescents into their 20s and 30s, and therefore they are not able, maturity-wise and character-wise, to enter into marriage. That is gross folly. In many cases, I think it sinfully involves subjecting godly Christian women who have no mature man to marry in the church. And there they are with ungodly men in the workplace, non-believers who maybe have better character, be more mature, and they're tempted. Now, I'm not placing all the blame on men. This is a widespread phenomenon today. We need to be raising our young men to maturity. So as they're entering into young adult life, and it's going to look different. All our children are individuals. We're ministering to them. But our aspiration ought to be that as they're entering into young adult life, they would be able to enter into the bonds of marriage, and we ought to have a generally positive attitude towards that. I realize that many Christian singles long to be married. Right now, some singles are going, hey, you know, it's not easy. I'm trying, and I'm very disappointed. And married Christians need to have sympathy and understanding. They need to be invited into our home. They need to be let to know our children. They need to be part of the church. It should not be the case that the singles are on the periphery of the church. By nature, there's a tendency towards that. So we need to overcome that by redemption. We need to be understanding of the challenges that they face. And yet, nonetheless, we need to emphasize that the Bible's solution to sexual temptation is marriage. That is the Bible's solution to sexual temptation. 1 Corinthians 7:2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. We should enter into marriage, Paul says. He gave this rule, 1 Corinthians 7:9. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. Now, this is not to say that young Christians should marry without careful consideration and sober judgment. Let's not race to the altar merely for sexual reasons. And yet, in light of the Bible's teaching, both about sexuality and marriage, the church should be generally supportive of marriage early in adult life. Moreover, young adult Christian couples who share a strong love. Many times you'll have couples, they're pretty mature. They really love each other. They've been dating for years and years and years, but they're not marrying, usually for some financial reason or some practical reason. In most cases, they should marry. And if they are struggling with sexual temptation, they perhaps should plan an earlier marriage than they previously had done. There is no shame in that. There's a beautiful Christian honesty saying, you know, we better get married. And that shouldn't be the only reason, but it itself is a positive reason. While Christians of all ages and generations have found long-term sexual abstinence to be unnatural, unhealthy, and very difficult. In the 4th century AD, there was the ascetic movement, and many of the priests and presbyters tried to rid their body of sexual desires basically through self-torture. They took drastic measures against their body. One of my favorite examples is the great preacher John Chrysostom, the golden mouth, the great preacher of the century. And as a young presbyter, he was so burdened by the awareness of lust and sexual desire that he did what was the standard tactic. He lived in a cave for a year in a niche that was so small and uncomfortable, he basically could not sleep for 12 months. And the 12 months were up. He went back. He took a nap. His health was ruined, and his sex drive was fine. I want to ask John, look, is marriage that hard? Is growing up that difficult that you would, guys today, are you living in a cave trying to deal with your sex drive? Perhaps you might consider getting to know some of our godly ladies. Well, those who are too young or who otherwise are not in a position to be married, there are people with sex drive, struggling with sexual sin, who are too young to be married. And there are other reasons why we are not going to be helpfully married, and yet we're dealing with sexual temptation. What's the answer then? Flee. Then it's important that you avoid sexual provocation and temptation to lust. Now today, that's going to involve a lot of music videos, movies. There are movies and TV shows that should be turned off. And maybe you thought it was going to be okay, and it wasn't. Okay, turn it off. There are articles we should not read. I find myself reading news magazines, news articles, and go, whoa, I don't need that in my mind. Stop right there. I have stopped novels because, whoa, that's just not, I do not want that level of imagery in my mind. And we need to do that. You particularly need to do that if you're not able to be married. It certainly is going to be a rejection of so much on the internet, a youth culture pushing you to depravity. Paul says in verse 7, if you're not able to get married, if you're a Christian teen or a single, not able to pursue marriage, do not associate with them. That is how Christian young people over many centuries have successfully combated sexual temptation, by actively cultivating purity, by avoiding temptation, and by separating themselves from the debauchery of the world. Well, let me give a word to married Christians as well. First the singles, but then the married. The way for married Christians to be sexually pure is not by avoiding sex, but by cultivating an active and joyful sexual life within your marital union. This idea that celibacy is a higher form of spirituality is simply wrong. It is unbiblical, and it is tragic. With what sadness we look upon the lives of priests and nuns who've had the way God made them sexually warped and sadly leading to many kinds of sins and frustrations because of this false idea that celibacy is a higher spirituality. We were made as sexual creatures. And the Bible tells us to cultivate sex within marriage. I think Song of Solomon would be a good read for married couples. A playful, fervent, passionate love. It's my lover, my brother. Emotional union together with sexual intimacy, all within the guarded wall of marriage. That's the Song of Solomon. And that's the Bible's ideal, a delight in giving delight in the most intimate ways, expressing a union as a married couple in Christ. And so the Bible tells husbands are to give themselves to minister sexually to their wives, and wives are to minister freely to their husbands. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5. Now you will say, hold it, it's not that fast. In order to have a good sexual relationship, you need to have a good emotional relationship. That is true, and that is the whole idea. It's true that a good sex life begins in the kitchen and the garage and in church, worshiping together. The union of body, soul, mind, and also a sexual union together. It is designed to go together. And so what God wants you to do is to love each other emotionally, to minister to one another, and that will lead to a good sex life. So glorify God with the sexual purity of a vibrant and loving emotional partnership and sexual relationship within marriage. Well, lastly, what about those who have already fallen into sin, maybe deeply into sin, sexual sin? You're in the grip, perhaps, of a long-term sexual failure, and you do not have it under control. It has you under control. It may be pornography that rules your schedule. It may be a pattern of deception and a secret sexual life that is meeting your ego needs and you're fully engaged in it. It may be an inability to say no. It may be a romantic relationship that in many ways is wholesome, but it's already gone too far. Well, in all of those situations, is there an answer? Well, there is, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer for sexual sin. What do? You take your sin to the cross. The Son of God died for all the sins of his people, and so you confess them to him, and you avail yourself of the forgiveness that he freely gives. You remember John chapter 8. When the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery and they threw her as it was before Jesus. Oh, this is going to be great because Jesus is going to condemn her. And you remember what Jesus said to her, I forgive you. But then he said, go and sin no more. Take your sins to the cross. Your guilt will be washed away. Jesus bore not only your guilt but also your shame. The sense of shame you have was born on the cross. Leave them there and then walk with him in a renewed relationship as he leads you again as a child to a holy and loving heavenly Father. Yes, it will then require practical repentance. You may need help to do it. I forgive you, Jesus said. Now go and sin no more. Devote yourself. You know, you cast out darkness with light. You don't get rid of sexual sin merely by reading books about sexual sin. You turn your whole life over to Jesus. You renew your whole discipleship with him. You rejoice in his free forgiveness, and then you commit yourself to pleasing him in all of your life. You know, one of the ways Satan uses sexual sin is to keep you from dealing with other areas. Because he can get you to commit a sin and on a regular schedule. All of your spirituality is poured into that. But he wants you to be cultivating a positive spirituality. So turn to the Lord. Be forgiven, renewed. Commit yourself to his word. Let prayer flow freely from your heart. And yes, take practical steps to flee sexual temptation. You can start again. Your relationship can start again through the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, the difference between sinners and non-Christians is not that they sin and we don't. Oh, there ought to be a difference in magnitude and even in kind, I grant you. But the difference really is that we have a Redeemer. We can deal with sin. We can face our sins and maybe gross sins in others. We have grace to forgive. We have grace to renew. Christians have an answer to the problem of sin. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can start again with him. Maybe you need to do so. Well, the Apostle John wrote words that are valuable in every situation. I think it's a verse we ought to memorize, 1 John 1:7. It certainly is valuable for those who've fallen in sexual sin. It says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, let's not be leading that secret life anymore. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He'll restore our relationships. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from how many of our sins? From all of our sins. That's not my sentimental aspiration. That's the word of God. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. Well, by all means then, let's go to him. Let's confess our sexual sins to God. Let us seek his cleansing and forgiveness. Let's start being honest about the reality of temptation and how this is a genuine threat to us. Let's start acting and living with integrity. Let's obey Paul's teaching by, yes, proactively guarding ourselves and our relationships from sexual sin, but knowing that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins, including sexual sins. Well, let us have peace in our hearts. Let the power of the Holy Spirit lead us into a new and a holy life as we walk with a Redeemer in a true and obedient faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way the gospel provides such a solution to every area where we can be beaten. We are sorry that we are sinners. We are sorry when we cooperate with sin. Certainly that is often true of us in sexual matters. Lord, there's no reason for us to do that. Our generation needs authentic Christianity that is not dirty, but that is clean. But Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the power of Spirit. Would you give us first the desire and then the power to live in sexual purity? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.